The address which follows is the second of two studies in the book of Joel. Chapter 2, verse 28. I'd like to commence by reading from verse 28 to the end of the chapter, and I think you'll find that the words ring a bell. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now this morning we had a very hurried look through the first two chapters of Joel. With a little more time available this evening, I trust we can move at a slightly more leisurely pace. But in our quick skip over those first two chapters, we found that the book of Joel is concerned with a locust plague. We have a couple of very graphic descriptions of the devastation that there was when these locusts invaded the land. And the prophet interpreted this as an act of God, as a day of the Lord, as an intervention of God in judgment upon the sinful people. Whereupon he called the people to turn from their ways and seek God's forgiveness. We find that the people did that, and after they had repented, God then promised them that the devastation which had been affected by the locusts would be reversed, and he would bless them with crops and vineyards as of old. Now, we're well aware, I think, that people often turn to God in days of calamity. When there is hardship, it's natural that people go crying to God for mercy and asking for his help. But when prosperity comes, it's very easy to return to the old ways and to forget him. The prophet now makes it clear that God is going to cater for such a situation. He doesn't want his people just to cry to him in their distress and then forget him in their prosperity. And so what the prophet goes on to say in these verses we've just read together is something like this: that people, instead of turning from God once prosperity returns, will rather be the more obedient to him once they have a better understanding of his will. Now that was more or less the note that we finished on this morning in verse 27. He now goes on to say that they will have this better understanding of his will through the Spirit which he is going to give to them. In other words, he is not going to leave them void. He's not going to leave their spirits vacant, just cleansed and repented, but nothing else there to motivate them and lead them on. So he says, now I am promising that I will give you the Spirit so that he will come upon his people, he will fill them with the knowledge of God's will, and then they are more likely to be obedient because their understanding of what God requires will be the more enlightened. And his blessings are therefore going to be more than simply grain, oil and wine, which was promised in the previous verses. The blessings now are going to be of a more spiritual nature, and they're going to fill the people's lives out into something far greater than what they had before. When you come to the New Testament, you find that these words we've just read together are quoted in the book of Acts. And I think the reason is, as Peter very plainly pointed out, that the thing to which these events pointed had now been fulfilled. It had now come to pass in the events of the gospel story, in the events of Christ's death, resurrection, and the subsequent bestowal of God's blessing upon his people. So that the locust plague and its removal and the blessings which were promised afterwards were a picture, you might say, of a greater judgment, a greater salvation, and a greater blessing which was to come. Now you'll see the parallel as we move through. In the time of Joel, we have the judgment in the locust plague. We then have the salvation in the forgiveness of the people, and then we have the blessings which follow in the rejuvenation of the crops. When you come to the New Testament, Peter applies this to the events as he saw them. You had the judgment in the cross and those devastating acts of God as he intervened in the great events of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Judgment on sin. But judgment was linked with salvation. And so out of that salvation comes and following that you then have the bestowal of God's Spirit upon his people. We find too that this bestowal of God's Spirit upon the people is something which is without discrimination. Your sons and your daughters, no differentiation between the sexes. Your old men and your young men, no differentiation between the ages. All people, irrespective, are going to receive God's blessing. If your mind goes back this morning, you'll find that all people, irrespective, were commanded to repent. The young and the old, the children and the adults, the newlyweds and the old people, they were all to come together and repent. Well, now likewise, he says, upon those who have repented, all of them, from every area of life, he said, come and God's blessings will be poured out upon you. And then you have the description there of the portents of fire and smoke, the sun being turned to darkness and the like. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2, saw those happenings of Acts chapter 2 as the fulfillment of what was spoken about here. The Spirit was given to all people. That is, not all people regardless of whether they're believers or not, but to all believers regardless of whether they have a high status or a low status, whether they're men servants, maid servants, masters or slaves, whether they're men or women, old or young, regardless of whatever their status may be, they all are the recipients of God's mercy. Now that again ties in with the verses he quotes next when he says about the portents in heaven, on earth, and the fire and the blood and the columns of smoke and the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And then those who turn to God, upon them, he says, God's salvation comes, and as many who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter saw in what was happening there in the New Testament times the climax of what Joel had been talking about here. Because when Christ was crucified, you had again this great intervention of God in judgment. And if you look back in the history of the Old Testament, nearly all the great interventions of God, the days of the Lord, if I can use that expression, were accompanied by weird things happening. Darkness at unearthly hours of the day. The moon turned to blood, so to speak. Not literally, but that's the way it looked, with the clouds of dust or whatever it was. Darkness descending upon the land. You have the frightful events, we'll say, of Noah's flood. And then you have the events of the Passover and the deliverance from Egypt. And again, all of these are accompanied by columns of fire or pillars of smoke or some sort of intervention. And as you move on through the various references to God's interventions, they all have this weird and frightening effect about them. Sinai again, the mountain shaking and columns of smoke around the place. You look to the final great day of the Lord, which is yet to come, when God finally intervenes in the return of Jesus Christ. And again, you have this interference with nature and the weather and the sky and the sun and the moon being darkened. All of it very frightening and giving us this feeling of awe as we realize that the great God has intervened. Look at Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and once again you see it. You have this weird darkness descending over the land at the middle of the day, and there people, no doubt, frightened as they see that this is no ordinary death and God intervenes in some special way. And then following this judgment and the salvation and these weird happenings and the graves being opened, a sort of earthquake there in Jerusalem, and tombs being busted open, and the whole place really scary. After this, God pours out his blessing. And so Peter sees all of this that Joel had seen in the locusts and the blotting out of the sky by the locusts and then the bestowal of blessing and the promise of the Spirit. He comes now to the real thing. And again there's been this intervention of God, and there's been the darkness and the judgment and Christ dying and salvation coming. And now the Spirit being poured out upon all these people. And so they become the recipients of God's blessing. The new age has dawned. For Peter, it is the new age. And so he says, right, the new age has dawned, the Spirit has come, and once again those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you find that's exactly what happened. He preached to these people, and they turned to the Lord in great numbers. In fact, 3,000 of them, we are told, repented that day and called upon the name of the Lord, and they were saved. Then you come to chapter 3, and you find that we have a reference here to yet another great day of the Lord. Chapter 3 is more in the general run of things as far as days of the Lord are concerned in the Old Testament. I think we're all familiar that the Jews had this idea of the day of the Lord as being a day of God's great intervention in judgment, when all the enemies of Israel would get their deserts and Israel would get all the blessings. So all the Edomites and the Egyptians and the Babylonians, all these people that had invaded Israel over the years, were finally going to be exterminated, and then Israel would blossom forth as the rose and they would there dwell in security and peace forever, and they would receive all God's blessings. That was the great day of the Lord they looked forward to. But what they didn't realize was that when the day of the Lord came, it was not simply the sinners of other nations that were going to get their deserts. The sinners of all nations were going to get their deserts, and that included Israel. And the blessings of God were not going to be poured out just upon one particular nation, but upon all nations. Now that was what was emphasized by some of the prophets. For example, Amos. He said to the people, "Why do you want the day of the Lord? Why are you always calling for the day of the Lord to come?" They were calling for the day of the Lord to come so that God could get rid of all the enemies and then bless Israel with all his innumerable blessings. But Amos said, "Why do you desire the day of the Lord?" He said, "It's a day of darkness, not light. It's a day when God intervenes in judgment upon all the sinners of his people." Now that's what happened in Joel chapters 1 and chapter 2, when the people couldn't realize that here was God having a day of the Lord against his own people. The sinners of his own people were suffering, and they had to be brought to repentance. So they were what we might call the less well-known aspects, the less popular aspects of the day of the Lord. People don't like hearing that sort of preaching, particularly if they think they're God's people. They don't like someone coming along and rocking the boat with the sort of preaching that Joel was bringing. They like the more conventional preaching of the day of the Lord, as I outlined just a moment ago. So whereas chapters 1 and 2 emphasize the less well-known features of the day of the Lord, such as all sinners being punished, including Israel and Judah, and all the faithful being blessed, regardless of sex or status or race, when you come to chapter 3, you revert now to the traditional aspects of the day of the Lord, when all Israel's enemies are to be punished and Israel itself is to be saved. Or to put it in broader terms, when the enemies and persecutors of God's people will be punished and God's people will be delivered. Now it's painted in pictures that we're fairly familiar with. But when you get to the end, you'll find that really the principle that's being discussed is precisely the one we've talked about already. However, we'll move through this chapter 3 now and see some of the interesting things that are there. Now the prophet in chapter 3 paints a picture which many of the prophets paint, and that is of the nations gathering for a final great attack on Jerusalem, but the nations are defeated and Jerusalem is delivered. Well, in the process of telling us that, he tells us lots of other interesting things as well. But it starts off in chapter 3. "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." The valley of Jehoshaphat was one of the valleys which skirted the side of Jerusalem. I think you all know that Jerusalem was built on a hill, and there were valleys, rather steep valleys, on three sides. One of these is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So it's a picture of God gathering the nations close to Jerusalem to attack it. But what happens when they get there is that God says, "I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." In other words, what God is saying is this: I have brought these nations here to stand trial for their crimes against Israel. And I'm going to sit in judgment upon them, and I'm going to cast my decision, I'm going to give my verdict as to what happens to all these people who have afflicted my people. In verse 3, he gives an outline of the sort of crimes these people have committed. "They have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it." And putting that in plain language, it means something like this: that they have captured these people, and they've sold them off as slaves of various types. Now that is what happened to Israel time and time again. The Syrians came against Israel. The Assyrians came against them. The Babylonians came against them. And these various nations, and smaller nations as well, attacked Israel. Some of the smaller surrounding nations like Ammon and Moab and Edom, they at times attacked Israel. Sometimes they'd take the people into captivity, or they'd capture the young men and the young women and sell them as slaves or as prostitutes to people around about. And so the people of Israel were ill-treated by their attackers, and many of them sold as slaves. Their wealth was plundered and the country was stripped. All these people, all these nations who attacked Israel, are now going to be assembled by God for his verdict as to what their crime is and what his announcement of judgment upon them is. And just to illustrate what we've just said, if you look at verses 4 to 8, you'll find that Tyre and Sidon and Philistia are both singled out as examples of the types of nations which plundered Israel and sold the people as slaves. Tyre and Sidon, of course, is ancient Phoenicia, which is the area on the coast of the Mediterranean north of Mount Carmel, and Philistia, of course, is the area on the coast of the Mediterranean south of Mount Carmel. So these are the coastal people who captured the Israelites and sold them to the trading nations round about. I don't know that we'll read all the... Oh, we'll read them through. "What are you to me, said the Lord to Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will requite your deed upon your own head, swiftly and speedily. I'll give you your desert, says God. Verse 5, for you have taken my silver and my gold, and you've carried my rich treasure into your temples." You see, these nations have come and plundered Israel, and they've ripped some of the stuff out of the temple in Jerusalem, and they've taken it back to their own countries. Verse 6, you've sold the people of Judah in Jerusalem to the Greeks, and you removed them far from their own border, dealing in slave traffic. They were slave traders. They dealt in human flesh, as if they would deal in any other merchandise. But, verse 7, now I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will requite your deed upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far off, for the Lord has spoken. Which in a nutshell means this, that God is going to give them some of the treatment that they handed out to others, which is fair enough. And that really is one of the great points of God's judgment as you meet it right through the scriptures. God treats us as we treat others. And if that's not a sobering thought, well, I don't know what is. God treats us as we treat others. What we sow, we reap. So much for that little parenthesis there in verses 4 to 8. But in verse 9, you come back to the central theme of the chapter, which is, of course, this idea of gathering the nations round about Jerusalem so that God can act against them. And in verse 9, you have what you might call an ironic summons from Joel, or a challenge, if you like, from Joel to the people of these nations to prepare for war and to come and attack Judah. What Joel is doing here is saying to these people, okay, all you nations, roll up your sleeves, prepare all your weapons, get ready, gather your forces, come up and attack Jerusalem. And of course they respond very readily. But what Joel is doing, he's challenging these nations to come, so that when they do come, they'll all be in one place, and then God can act against them so much more readily, all in one place at one time, instead of all bits and pieces all over the countryside. So you can see a little bit of black humour, if you like it there, in the way Joel is speaking. He says this, verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I am a warrior. So he says to all these nations round about, have a general conscription, all the young men, make them into warriors. Arm yourselves, get all your recoilless rifles or artillery, whatever you've got. Equip yourselves with every piece of armoury that you can lay your hands on. Get your old ploughs, cut them up and make them into swords. Get your pruning hooks and turn them into spears. Equip yourselves fully to the teeth so that you can come and be well armed to attack these people. But of course he knows what's going to happen. They're all going to come there, and once they get there, they're going to find that they're not the victors at all. They're the ones that God acts against. He invites them in this sort of ironic challenge. He invites them to come to attack Jerusalem. So in verse 11 he says, hasten now and come, all you nations round about, gather yourselves there, come on, and come and attack Jerusalem. And then in the last line of verse 11 he says, bring down thy warriors, O Lord. In other words, when they're all there, and they've all assembled themselves, armed to the teeth with everything they can lay their hands on, and when they're all round about Jerusalem waiting to attack it, O God, he says, send down your warriors, your heavenly host, your army, and destroy them. Verse 12, let the nations bestir themselves, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. It's a valley of judgment. God is the judge, and he's going to make his decision, he's going to announce his verdict, and he's going to carry out the sentence upon these nations. What is the verdict? Well, I think we've already worked that one out for ourselves. The verdict is obviously that they are guilty, that they have persecuted God's people without cause, that they have ripped them off, that they've mercilessly smashed them and mashed them. So the verdict is that they are guilty, and the judgment is that they must die. Therefore, in verse 13, God says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, the harvest of judgment. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. A very gory picture here. You know the old story of how they used to tread the wine presses and all the juice had come out. Rather gory sort of a picture of these people and all their blood flowing out, and they're all being smashed to pieces. Well, that's a poet's picture, if you like, of the horrible destruction that is going to be poured out upon these people. There they are, all in the valley, all gathered against God's people, thinking they're going to win, and suddenly the tables are turned on them and they're destroyed. And so God announces his decision, and we find that there are multitudes in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision has nothing whatever to do with the Billy Graham crusade. It's not multitudes that are out there making a decision for Christ or anything like that. It's the other way around. The multitudes are all these evil people, and they're there in the valley of decision getting God's decision announced on them. And their bodies, which are smashed in the war that we've just seen in the previous verse, and their blood flows out and they're all left mangled, their bodies then fill up the valley. Rather novel way of filling in a valley, all stacked with the bodies of all these people that have been chewed up in the judgment. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, and there the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. God announces his judgment, and he acts in this final great intervention of judgment. And once again in verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. Well, that's the end of that. That's fixed all them. So all the sinners of the earth have been destroyed. And then in verse 16 you find God pours out his blessings upon his people. Now, can you see the pattern? It's precisely the same pattern as we saw in the early part of the book. Judgment, and then blessings follow. Verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake. These same signs of darkness and earthquakes and the like. And the last part of verse 16 says that the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Chapter 3 up to this point has been very gruesome and very gory, and it's not been the sort of thing that any of us would look forward to. In fact, it's a day of terror. But the point is made that for those who have turned to the Lord, this day of terror holds no terror. The Lord is a refuge to his people. When this day of terror comes, he's a stronghold to his people. But if you go back to chapter 2 verse 32, when it was said that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, those who responded to that call and who did flee to God for refuge, they will find that God is their refuge, and therefore when the great day of judgment comes, they need not fear his judgment, because they have previously trusted in his grace and mercy. And to those who have trusted in his grace and mercy, you find in verse 17 that God then promises them further blessings. He's going to purify them, remove from the stain of sin forever. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. There's going to be peace, prosperity, all the good things they could wish for. Strangers will never again pass through their city. Invaders will come upon them no more. And the harvest will be good. The wine presses will be full. The oil and the grain and the wine will be there in abundance. And then as you look to the final couple of verses, you find that one final announcement of judgment is made upon the various enemies. typified here by two which are singled out, namely Egypt and Edom. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, or Israel if you like, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But once the enemies are punished, God will then come and dwell among his people forever. Verse 20, Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, and I will not clear the guilty, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So there it is, a very idealistic picture of the final judgment of evil and the salvation of the righteous. In the eyes of the Jews of Old Testament times, that was, of course, judgment upon all the enemies and salvation and national prosperity for themselves. We've been now right through that book of Joel. I think you've probably seen for yourselves that the book is fairly clearly in two parts. The first part about the immediate day of the Lord, which came upon the people in the form of the locust plague. The second part about the ultimate day of the Lord, when the final judgment would come. And what I want to do now is very briefly to compare those two halves and to show that they go almost exactly parallel. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these verses because you'll be flipping and backwards and forwards and probably losing the thread of what's happening. I'll just quote these verses to you just to show you how even the wording that we had this morning is virtually the same, or certainly parallels anyway, the wording that we have found tonight. I want to compare the locust plague with this final intervention in judgment. For example, of the locust plague, it was said when they saw the locusts coming upon them, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. That was in chapter 2, verse 3. When you come to chapter 2, verse 30, you find that of this later day of the Lord, God says, I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Both cases, we have this fire and smoke. In chapter 2, verse 10, we saw of the locust plague that God said, when this great plague swept down, the earth quakes before them and the heavens tremble. When you come to the final day of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion, he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake. Earth tremor in both days of the Lord. In the second half of chapter 2, verse 10, we found that in the locust plague, the sun was darkened, the moon was darkened, and the stars withdrew their shining. When you come to the final day of the Lord, in chapter 3, verse 15, once again you find that the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. With the day of the Lord, as it occurred in Joel's day with the invasion of the locusts, the Lord utters his voice before his army, and his host is exceedingly great. And that's a reference to the army of locusts, which was the host or the army of God, which God sent to carry out his judgment upon the people. When you come to the final day of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 11, once again you find a reference to God bringing down his hosts, bringing down his warriors to carry out his judgment, which in this case refers to the angelic hosts inflicting his judgment upon the nations gathered together in the valley of Jehoshaphat. So much for the judgments. When you come to the blessings that follow, again you find this same parallelism. In the case of the locust plague, you find in chapter 2, verse 23 and verse 24, words like this: God has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. He's given you the early and the latter rain as before. Your threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. They are the blessings I'm going to pour down upon you after the day of the Lord has passed. When you come to this great day of the Lord, in chapter 3, verse 18, you find the same thing, that after the great day of the Lord has passed, the intervention in judgment is over. In that day, says the Lord, once again, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. And we saw this morning that that first day of the Lord concluded with these words of blessing, the ultimate blessing. Then you shall know, says the Lord, that I am in the midst of you, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is none else. And when you come to the final day of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 17, God says again, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwell in Zion, my holy mountain." And just as in the previous day of the Lord with the locusts concluded by God saying, "My people shall never again be put to shame," so the final day of the Lord concludes with God saying, "And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." So the whole book then hangs together. God acting in judgment upon sin. God dealing with those sinners who will not repent and giving them the judgment they deserve. But upon those who do repent, who see this as a day of judgment, and who call upon the name of the Lord, they are saved. To them Jehovah is the refuge. They are the ones that then enter into the blessing, and they are safe and secure as God's people forevermore. The message is the same now as it was in the day of Joel. For all those who refuse to repent, there is nothing but judgment to look forward to. For those who do repent, there is the promise of forgiveness, salvation, and blessing. Now that's the gospel that's been preached ever since man first sinned and God acted in his grace to save him. And it's the gospel that's still preached today, and it's the gospel we offer you tonight. It's good news. It's good news that although we have turned from God, rebelled against him, yet if we turn to him in repentance and faith, then we can enjoy his forgiveness. And when the great day of his intervention comes, the final day of the Lord comes, and the inevitable judgment falls upon sin and upon sinners, those who have fled to the Lord for refuge need not fear, for they are safe and secure because they are trusting in what God has done for them, and they are trusting in his forgiving love. Now it is all made possible because of the great act that intervenes between the two days of the Lord that I'm talking about, the day of the Lord in Joel's day, the ultimate day of the Lord at the end of all history. What makes it all possible is the intervening day of the Lord that happened at Calvary and in the events which followed. And that's the one, of course, that Peter refers to in the book of Acts. Because there, when Jesus Christ came, he took God's judgment, he bore the punishment which justly belonged to sinners, so that God's love and mercy could flow out to those who called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Peter was absolutely assured of the centrality of the work of Jesus Christ in the whole message he preached. And so he went out to those people and he said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. The last days have come. The final great age has dawned. And now the great portents of judgment have happened. Christ has undergone the wrath of God. The sun has been darkened and the moon turned to blood. But Christ has triumphed and salvation is available. The gift of the Spirit is poured out, far more than oil and grain and wine. And for those of you," he says, "who call upon the name of the Lord, there shall be deliverance and you shall be saved." And many that day hearkened to the words of Peter. They obeyed his word. They accepted the call, and in repentance and faith they came and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the same message we preach, it's the same gospel. And God's invitation is still open to each of us this night. But for those of us who appreciate the fact of judgment as laid down here, who realize God's righteousness and justice, which must be carried out, we can find in Jesus Christ God's answer and God's way of salvation. But the Christian life is not only repentance, it's not only faith, it's not only turning to God, but it is also receiving his Spirit, so that God himself comes and dwells in the midst of us, as he says here. He comes and dwells among us, and he dwells among us and in our midst and within us individually in the person of the Spirit himself. And that's God's great gift to us. That's why it was that Jesus promised that he would be with his disciples. Even though he was going away, he said, "I will return to you in the person of the Spirit, and he shall be with you, so that he can lead you into a fuller knowledge of the truth. He will teach you all things, and I, through the Spirit, will be with you forever." And all of us can have that same assurance that Jesus Christ is with us through our coming to him first, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our need, our guilt, submitting to his Lordship, confessing our sin, and trusting in the grace of God, which has done everything for us in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the gospel. That's the hope that we have. if we appropriate to ourselves those blessings, when the day of the Lord finally comes in its fullest manifestation, we need have no fear. The Lord will be a refuge to his people, a stronghold to his people in the day of trouble.